You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
I'm with you and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Well, this morning I want to begin reading in verse 8. We're going to read through verse 12, but we're only going to be looking this morning at verse 8, the reason for which you'll find, I think, significant in just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. May the Lord bless the reading and study of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name above every name, the name beneath whose feet all principalities and powers, all authorities, all rulers, all demonic spirits must ultimately submit. We thank you that this Lord is our Savior, our friend, our Redeemer. Father, we praise you for the work of grace you've done on behalf of broken, weak, struggling people like we all are through your Son. We thank you and we praise you. Lord, we ask this morning that you would awaken us to who we are as the people of God, what it means to be the church. Lord, impress upon our hearts the awesome weight of what it is to bear witness to this lost and dying world, to display for them the love of Christ. Lord, we ask that you would help us. Open our eyes. Psalm 119, verse 18, we pray, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things in your word. Help us to see. Help us to respond. Help us to put aside the pride and the arrogance and all of those things in our hearts that would keep us from you and keep us from submitting to your word. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. And for his sake, amen. Joshua Bell may not be a name that is familiar to some of you. Joshua, along with his two sisters, was raised on a farm near Bloomington, Indiana. Joshua happened to be a very gifted athlete, especially in tennis, but that wasn't his primary calling in life. His parents were clued into something unique when they found him at the age of four, plucking rubber bands that he had stretched across the handles of his dresser drawer. Sensing that he might be musically inclined, they bought him a violin. By the age of 12, everyone acknowledged that he was a prodigy. Today, Bell routinely packs out concert halls and theaters around the world. He has recorded more than 30 CDs of what many regard to be the most beautiful classical music available today. 2 years ago, 2007, the Washington Post newspaper decided to conduct an experiment in what they called, and now I'm quoting, an unblinking assessment of public taste, end of quote. It happened in a Washington, D.C. metro subway station during rush hour. I doubt if any of us were there, but if you're interested to see it, you can actually go to YouTube and watch the whole thing, although the time is compressed. Bell, disguised somewhat, wearing a baseball cap and blue jeans, took up his place where the most people likely were to pass by. You need to understand that this man is routinely paid humongous sums of money for what he was doing for free in this subway station. For 45 minutes, Joshua Bell played the most incredible repertoire of classical music imaginable. His violin case open on the ground in front of him, just in case some people might be inclined to throw a little loose change in as an expression of appreciation for what he was doing. 1,070 people passed by during that 45-minute span. They counted them. Got it all on film. 27 of the 1,070 paused just long enough to listen for maybe a few seconds. 7 people out of the 1,070 threw a little bit of change in the violin case. Joshua Bell collected $32.17 for his 45-minute concert. And what is remarkable about it all is that the people weren't aware that he was performing on a Stradivarius violin made in 1713 that is worth more than $3.5 million. Of the 7 people who donated money, out of the 27 who paused to listen, of the 1,070 who passed by during rush hour, only one young lady stopped. She happened to recognize him. You can actually hear the conversation after it's over. She said, "I heard you play at the Library of Congress. It changed my life." And she thanked him for what he was doing. Now, why am I telling you this story? What's the point of it? I suppose there are any number of lessons to learn from it, but it struck me that more than anything else, this incident tells us a great deal about human nature. It points out how incredibly easy it is to overlook something of remarkable value. How to become so preoccupied with life and its busyness that you just pass by, you ignore, you overlook something that is truly remarkable. If the 1,070 people who had passed by that morning while this concert was being played had been later stopped and asked, "Why did you just rush by? You didn't even notice what was right in front of your face," you would have heard all sorts of excuses. "Well, I was late. I was afraid I was going to miss my train." Or, "I've got so many things on my mind. I'm trying to figure out what I'm going to do at work today." Or some would have said, "You know, I'm so accustomed to these musicians in subway stations and airports playing their songs, wanting a few dollars, that I've just learned to tune them out. I just simply didn't even notice." Let me come straight to the point. This is a perfect illustration of how the church is supposed to be different from the world. Supposed to be, but oftentimes is just like the world. How often do you and I simply ignore the people around us? Just pass right by somebody in the hall as you were coming in today, or during the time we were just informally greeting one another, you just kind of kept to yourself, fearful of coming out of your comfort zone, not wanting to engage anybody in conversation, perhaps fearful that you had forgotten a name, or maybe it would end up requiring a time commitment that you're not willing to make. We're not surprised if the world at large is so preoccupied with life, so distracted by other stuff, that they fail to notice someone of profound importance. But it ought never ever to be that way in the church. I don't know what your custom is here at Bridgeway when you come in on a Sunday morning. I know how easy it is to kind of take up your standard place where you sit, and hopefully you don't get mad if somebody's beat you to it, and then just kind of hunker down and wait till everything's over, and then you sneak out as fast as you can. The Church of Jesus Christ cannot afford to be like the people during rush hour on that day in 2007 in that Washington, D.C. subway station. We cannot afford to be so absorbed in our own little world that we fail to recognize the beauty of what is around us, the value and the dignity of another human soul. We cannot afford to overlook or turn a deaf ear to the potential that exists in the people across the aisle from you or sitting right in front of you. It's amazing. One young lady out of 1,070. One! Stopped to listen, recognized who was playing, had the courage to engage him in conversation and to thank him. It ought never to be that way in the church. So what does all this have to do with 1 Peter 3:8, you may be asking? Simply this. The relational and interpersonal dynamics that are described in this verse of Scripture are the very antithesis of what transpired in that D.C. subway station. What Peter is calling on us to be and to do as the people of God is worlds apart from the energy and the perspective that controlled those people on that particular day in Washington, D.C. Peter is calling us in this passage to a kind of life, a kind of interpersonal relationship, one with another, a perspective on other people in the local assembly that is altogether different from the world, that ought, I say ought, oftentimes does not, but ought to set us apart in such a way that people who might be visiting, who might encounter us in other contexts in life, say, you know, there's something different about those folks. Just the way they relate to each other. And even to me, I don't understand that. What is it? If you've been with us in our study of 1 Peter, you know that back at the end of chapter 2, he started addressing various individual groups. He started talking to slaves and how they should relate to their masters in that first century context. He addressed Christians and how they should respond to the government. He then in chapter 3 began to talk to wives and to husbands. But now, here in verse 8, you'll notice there he says, finally, all of you. I'm not talking to everybody. This isn't a gender-specific issue. It doesn't have anything to do with age. I'm talking to all of you. Notice what he says. Five things. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. There are a dozen or more things that Peter could have said here, but he chose those five. Those five. What's unique about these is that they address far more than our actions. If you think about these words, and we'll look at them in just a moment, each individually, they go to the very heart of an individual. It talks about our attitudes, our affections, our feelings toward other people, not just our outward deeds. So obviously, he's talking about what goes on inside us, and therefore what he's talking about here is the very antithesis of hypocrisy. You know, that tendency to put on a show outwardly, all the while inwardly, you really couldn't care less. And yet, virtually everything he tells us to do here is contrary to human nature. None of us, by nature, does these sorts of things. That's why it takes the power of the Holy Spirit. There's one more thing about these before we actually begin to look at them. I know that many of you have had really rotten experiences in the local church. I have too. All of us have encountered the very opposite of what we're reading about here in verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Churches that instead of unity are riddled with disunity and the confusion that it brings. Perhaps that's what you've experienced. A church that instead of sympathy is filled with people who quite literally couldn't care less about how anybody else felt. Churches that not known for brotherly love but selfish disregard for others and their struggles. A church filled not with tender-hearted people, as Peter describes, but cold-hearted, calloused individuals, utterly insensitive to the pain of those around them. Churches so puffed up with their own importance and people so prideful that instead of compassion, there's competition. Instead of generosity, there's greed. Instead of preferring others, there's only preference for oneself. I know about those churches, and many of you know all too painfully as well. I don't want to have anything to do with that kind of church. I'm not even sure that that kind of gathering has a right to call itself a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be among a people cultivating a lifestyle that is reflected in these five things that Peter says. So let's look at them one by one. First of all, he mentions unity of mind. In some translations, it renders it be harmonious. That is, have a common mindset. Now, he's not saying here that all of us have to have the same tastes or preferences or gifts or habits, but rather to have the same perspective on the essentials relating to God and salvation and virtue and life. He doesn't mean here, when he talks about being unified, that we're all supposed to dress the same way or like the same foods or cheer for the same football team or drive the same kind of car or any of that sort of thing. Peter doesn't mean here, for example, that in the fall and in the winter that everyone at Bridgeway has to wear a sweater vest. But then again, why take chances? No. The Bible doesn't require that all Christians cheer for the Sooners. However, I knew that was coming. God forbid that we all take the Myers-Briggs test and come out with the same assessment. You know, we're not being called here to walk in lockstep with one another on every little minor detail of life. The kind of unity that Peter envisions here doesn't mean that everyone at Bridgeway should detest squash like I do. But I must confess, I'm a little suspicious about you who eat it voluntarily. You see, he's not talking here about personalities. He's talking about principles. He's talking about sharing the same spiritual values, recognizing and contending for the same theological truths, proclaiming the same gospel, holding up as supreme the same Jesus Christ, His supremacy and His glory. It's amazing. I was looking this week at the number of times and the differing ways in which the New Testament authors talk about unity and how important it is in the body of Christ. For example, in Romans 15, verses 5 and 7 through 7, we read, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 1:10, "I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment." Over in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, Paul says much the same thing. If I can find Philippians 2. There it is. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Now again, Paul's not saying here, nor is Peter in 1 Peter 3:8, that we're going to be able to agree on every minor issue of doctrine. That's never going to happen. If community can only exist on the supposition that we all have the same view on eschatology and end-time events, or we agree on every secondary issue, or even the even lesser important doctrines, it's never going to happen. He's talking rather about striving for unity on the essential truths, such as are expressed in our statement of faith. He's talking about having a common vision and mission as a people and pressing forward in unity to the accomplishment of it. So again, the exhortation is not designed to stifle dialogue. You don't walk away from a statement like this that we're to be unified in mind and think, well, I guess I can never raise an objection to something I heard and I disagree with. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that we are not to interact with one another or challenge one another. We're always to be open to hearing new evidence that may run against our long-cherished views. But at the same time, he's calling for a commitment on the fundamentals of the faith as we hold forth Christ to a lost and dying world. Notice the second thing on his list. Sympathy. Interesting that Peter would mention that. Sympathy has all sorts of definitions. I like the biblical expression of it. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says this: "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." That's at the very heart of sympathy. It's feeling what others feel so that you can respond with sensitivity to the need. Now, it may strike some of you as odd, does me anyway, that Peter here would command a feeling. that interesting? Feel sympathetic. I want to say, wait a minute, Peter. You mean I get up this morning and say, I think I'll feel sympathetic today. It doesn't happen that way. That's not how it works. I think what Peter is saying to us is that the only way you can experience genuine, heartfelt, sincere sympathy is by entering into another person's life. You have to know them. You have to spend time with them. You have to see who they are and how they live. You have to come to understand what they're experiencing and grow in love for them to such a degree that it begins to matter to you what they're going through. You begin to feel the pain in their life and the disappointment or the disillusionment. You don't just walk up to a virtual stranger and listen to their sad story in 5 minutes and say, oh, brother, sister, I know how you feel. No, you don't. Don't patronize them as if you do, because they know you don't. True spiritual sympathy does not spring up spontaneously just when we want it to. It grows and develops gradually from shared experience in community with people. That's why we're always pressing upon you the importance of our house churches and our D groups. There was a time about 5-6 years ago and all the years preceding that point in time when Ann and I probably thought that we were sympathetic to the situation and the circumstances of single moms. We encountered countless dozens, if not hundreds of them over the years in our churches and in other settings. And, you know, we could listen to them talk about what they were facing and the struggles and the physical exhaustion, the sense of abandonment, the loneliness, the financial pressures. And we could always say, oh, I know how you feel. But we didn't until our daughter became one. And then we lived through that and walked in the midst of that kind of trial and that struggle. And we saw issues in life that we never understood before. And we experienced them ourselves as we walked with her through that difficult time. You just can't will yourself into feeling sympathetic for somebody. It will always be hypocritical. You have to enter into their existence. I think what Peter is saying here is that we must not only be theologically unified, we have to be emotionally intertwined with other people in the body of Christ. The third thing Peter mentions, brotherly love. I'm sure some of you are probably aware of the fact that the Greek word translated here, brotherly love, is the word Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Interesting that Peter would again use this particular term. He's saying, I don't want you to think, if I can kind of bring him into the modern context, I don't want you to think about this gathering or your house churches or any of your other corporate meetings or even your one-on-one settings as if you're just a religious country club or you're just another civic organization that's kind of baptized in spirituality. He's telling us here that we are a family. We share a common spiritual parentage. We are the children of our Heavenly Father, having been born again and adopted by Him through grace. The failure of the church to express this kind of brotherly love is an ugly blemish on the face of Christianity that the world is all too quick and happy to point out to us. And we claim to be members one of another in the same spiritual family, brothers and sisters. And yet we display such disregard, calloused, uncaring indifference toward one another. One of the beautiful things I like about the Bible is the way that it refuses to gloss over the relational dysfunction of even its greatest people. I don't know if you've noticed that. There's sometimes you're reading through the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, and you go, wow, why did they record that? That's embarrassing. And one of the best examples of this is Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church back in the first century. If you know anything about that, it was a really rocky relationship. The Corinthians were suspicious about Paul. They said, we don't really even think you're an apostle. You don't act like one. You're not showy. You won't even charge money for your services. I mean, who are you? Paul was wounded by that. He had to make some hard decisions that affected that relationship. And yet, when you read through especially 2 Corinthians, you see this kind of brotherly love beautifully being played out. There's no better example of it than when Paul reaches this point where he just kind of explodes in this appeal to them in 2 Corinthians 6. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us. You're restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you as my children. Widen your hearts also. It's incredible that they, on the one hand, are suspicious of him and probably all leadership in the church because they've probably been wounded and disappointed. Paul has been wounded by them because of the way they rejected him and slandered him. And yet he says, folks, my heart is wide open to you. I'm speaking honestly and as vulnerably as I know how. Open your hearts as well. I haven't squeezed you out of my heart. If you're shut down, it's because it's in your own affections that you have made that decision. This is the kind of brotherly love that Peter has in view. Notice the fourth thing that he mentions. He says, cultivate a tender heart. I wish I could communicate to you the force of this word in the original text. I think I may have even mentioned it before. Sometimes there are words in Greek that when you say them, it just communicates the very essence of what they mean. And in Greek, they used a word to refer to the, I don't know how else to put it, the spiritual guts of an individual, the innards, the intestines. Sometimes it's even used to refer to the bowels. And it's the word splankna. I don't know why I like it. Splankna. Well, that's at the heart of this word that is used here, translated tender-hearted. Peter is saying, he said, I want you to grow in the depths of your inner being, deep down inside in your relationship with one another. You know, again, I read that and I say, Peter, how can you just tell me to suddenly be tender-hearted toward people? I don't know about you, but I have a hard time maintaining a balance here. I find myself gravitating to one of two extremes. I either swing to this side of the pendulum and I see so much horrific sin and hard-heartedness among people that I just get calloused and just, ugh. Or I swing so far to the other side of the pendulum and I become overly compassionate and I lose discernment and wisdom. Peter's calling for something else. He's calling for an informed, tender-hearted kindness. And yet I say, I don't know how to get that in my life until I come back to the Scriptures and I'm told how to get it. In Ephesians chapter 4, listen to what Paul said. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. There it is. The only way you become tender-hearted and kind-hearted, especially toward people that you don't really like, and I'm not so naive as to think that you like everybody here. You may not like me. So how are you going to be tender-hearted toward me and I toward you? As God forgave you in Christ. You've got to go back to the gospel. It's amazing to me. I see this over and over and over again. We Christians got this idea in our heads that the gospel was for us back when we were lost and we came to faith in Christ and then we kind of moved beyond it as if it was, you know, the first grade of the Christian experience. The gospel has to inform and shed light on everything that we do and that we are in the body of Christ. Do you hear what Paul is saying? Be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving them as God forgave you in Christ. In other words, you got to go back to the gospel. If you're having a hard time being tender-hearted towards somebody here today, there's a long-standing grudge, a division that's existed. You feel like you've been violated. Your rights have been trampled upon. How am I supposed to be tender-hearted toward that person? You think back on the fact that you were lost, broken, hell-deserving, alienated from God, and in His infinite mercy, in the person of His Son, He took upon Himself the judgment you deserved so that you might have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And if that isn't enough to stir up, over time, a tender heart, kindness, then perhaps you need to look and ask the question, do I really understand the gospel? I mean, just think of how it applies to the things we've already seen. Unity of mind. Unity of mind with regard to what? The gospel, the fundamentals of what God has done for us in Christ. Sympathy and brotherly love can only exist among people who are members of the same spiritual family that has been created by the redemptive work of God through Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. It's all related to the gospel. It brings us to the fifth and final thing that Peter mentions. He says, have a humble mind. How important is it that we strive in God's grace for a humble mind, for humility? Let me approach this last one in a slightly different way. Instead of starting out giving you kind of a definition, think of the antithesis. Think of the flip side to humility. Try to imagine what it would be like to be in a church among a people who are characterized by the very opposite of what Peter is commanding here. Think of what it is to be proud and arrogant. The proud person, you can pick them out. It's just easy. They're the theological know-it-alls who can't be taught. They've moved beyond the capacity to be corrected by others. And any interested response they show in you and your ideas is patronizing at best. They're just unteachable. The proud person has a quickness to judge and to speak cynically of the sins of others, oftentimes flippantly. The humble person, if they do talk about the failures of others, they do so with a broken heart, confessing, "There but for the grace of God go I." The prideful person is obsessed with comparisons, always evaluating himself or herself in light of others. You know what pride is? The very opposite of what Peter has in view. Pride is finding your identity in relationship to someone that you are convinced is beneath you. And if you're really proud, you think most people are. The humble person finds his or her identity in relationship to someone they know is above them, namely Jesus. The proud are invariably inflexible. I mean, after all, if you know it all, why bend? That leads to separatism. If you're a notch above others and you can't really learn anything from them because you know it all already, well, what need do you have to join a house church? I mean, what can those people do for me? I might be able to help them. Okay, I'll join. And the proud person is self-defensive, especially when it might be suggested that they might have a problem with pride. Let me tell you what the very essence of humility is. Humility is the willingness, sincere willingness, to let other people say about you in public what you yourself privately confess about yourself to God in private. I'll say that again. True humility is seen when you finally reach the point in life when you are willing to allow other people to say about you what you privately confess before God all the time. That's when you know that you have at least progressed a little bit in the direction of humility. And again, the key to humility, it's a healthy acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God's grace. There's no better expression of this than in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul is confronting those Corinthians again, all puffed up with their own importance, and he says, "For who sees anything different in you?" Now listen to this. "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" I mean, every time you find, you know, in a little sense of self-inflation, just stop and read that passage. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. He says, "What do you have that you didn't receive?" Nothing. "Whatever I've got, it's a gift from God." Well, then why, Paul asks, do you boast and act as if you didn't receive it? You notice it's the gift of God's grace in Christ as expressed in the gospel that is the foundation for humility. So Peter is not saying here that in order to be humble, that you must despise yourself or walk around with slumped shoulders, you know, kind of mumbling incoherently where you can cry on cue. That's not humility. Humility, I hate to have to tell you this, is not allowing your picture to be posted up there in an Uncle Sam wants you pose. That's stupidity. That's not humility. Humility is taking the lower place, even though you may deserve a higher one. Humility is making the necessary sacrifices that would never have been expected of you by others. It's putting the interest of others ahead of your own. And folks, here's the clincher. None of this is ever going to happen in isolation from other believers. It's never going to happen until you are embedded in community. Not only theologically unified, but emotionally intertwined with other Christian men and women. The dynamics of what happens in our house churches and our D groups It's the only thing that will ever bring this passage of Scripture to its fulfillment in the life of the people called Bridgeway Church. It's when somebody gets in your face because you have invited them to, and they hold you accountable for things you've said or done or failed to say or do. It's when you know that there are people there who are going to hear about your worst sins and failures, and they're not going to judge you or cast you aside, but they're going to pray for you, and they're going to instruct you. People who will support you. People who will challenge you wherever you are in life. So come back with me for just a moment as we close to that Washington, D.C. Metro subway station. We cannot, we must not, as the church, as the body of Christ, treat one another like Joshua Bell was treated on that day. We cannot afford to just simply hurry through life or pretend that they don't matter just so we can get accomplished whatever it is that we're supposed to do on that particular day at that particular time. Folks, we are the church. You know that. We are the body of the living Christ. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to take note of people that, as far as you're concerned, may be of no benefit to you. We're supposed to stop and invest in the value of that human soul across the aisle or across the room or sitting directly next to you. So this morning, I just want to issue a challenge to all of us. I don't know exactly how you'd feel that you need to respond. It may be that as soon as this time is over, you need to go right over there to the Connect counter and say, you know, help me. Help me get connected. Tell me what's available. There'll be people there to do that. If they're occupied with somebody else, just be patient. They'll get to you. You may need to just sit where you are and repent. And say, Lord, brotherly love? You know, I walk into this building with my teeth gritted, hoping I won't see that jerk that treated me so badly. Humility of mine, Lord, I confess, I really do think I'm a lot better than most of the folks in there. Tender-heartedness? Gosh, I'm insensitive to virtually everything except what directly affects me. That may sound harsh, but that's the point of Peter's exhortation. Maybe you just need to meditate on that and do business with God. Or perhaps you just need to come and receive prayer at the front. Or maybe you may have identified somebody in this room today. Maybe you don't even know them. Or maybe it is someone you know and you've allowed past hurts to keep you on the opposite side of the room. And you need to go seek them out. Say, you know, I haven't been living up to what it is to be the church. God forgave me in Christ. I want to be sympathetic and tender-hearted and forgive you as He forgave me. Let's pray together. Brad, if you and the team would come on back up, please. Father, we confess to you this morning how far, far short we have fallen from these five simple words, these five simple truths. Lord, I don't want us to be like people in a subway station, so much in a hurry, so pressed to get to work, so calloused and indifferent toward a musician singing a song or playing an instrument that we ignore one another. We take one another for granted. It's amazing, Lord. A $3.5 million Stradivarius by one of the greatest musicians in the world. And one woman out of 1,070 took time to stop and engage him personally. Lord, let us be different. Lord, I know that people here don't own instruments of that sort and probably can't play them the way Joshua Bell can. But Lord, I know that there are image bearers in this room, people shaped in your likeness, redeemed by the blood of Christ, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, who are of infinitely greater value than a violin or any music that can be played upon it. Open our eyes to one another. Open our eyes to unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love and humility and tenderheartedness. Help us to be the church. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake.